All right, children, come on up. All right, we're about to do the Apostles' Creed. Here's your everyday quiz of the Apostles' Creed. Boys first. Why do we do the Apostles' Creed? Yes! Very good. It is our statement of belief. That's awesome. I'm almost speechless. Very cool. All right. Well, it is our statement of belief, and it is what we say. This is what we believe in. We don't know. So, if you can read it with us, then go ahead and you know what the Apostles' Creed is. If you don't know what it is, you can just listen along and see what we believe. And if you know what it is, that's what we believe in God. You can try it on and say it and see what it feels like. God, but say, I believe in God, and then kind of deal with that and see what that experience is like. So, if you'd like to read along with us, if you can, let's do that. So, let's read together if you can. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. All right. Who is your grasshopper herder today? Do we know? Who's got kids? I think it might be Reuben. It is. Follow the man in the black shirt. All right. If you are in junior high or high school, then follow the man in the red shirt. Follow the man in the red shirt. If you are, say hi to the person next to you. You don't have to say anything other than hi. There you go, very good. In, we got a little card. On that card, there are a couple things we need to take note of. First, if you're just visiting with us, we'd love to get your information, be able to send you emails, that kind of stuff. So, if you fill that out, there are pins kind of strategically placed around the church building. If you can't find a pin, just stand up and look around sometime during service and you will get a pin. But there are three things on there to pay attention to. One is Mountain Solitude. Mountain Solitude is where you get here at 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning, and that function will take you up the mountain, and you get to spend 3 hours just alone with God, quietly. 2 hours, sorry. 2 hours and 10 minutes. And so you get to go up, and the date's on there. And then there is on there Dinners for Six. Now, we usually hand out a sign-up sheet. Guys who are normally regular people at the village, please put your name down and check it if you want to be part of Dinners for Six. Let me explain to you what those are if you don't know. Basically, people get it together, 6 to 8 people who sort of know each other now, they meet at somebody's house, bring a bunch of food, make dinner together, hang out, be goofy, get to know each other. That's what it is. It's a good way if you're new to meet people, sign up for Dinners for Six. Someone will call you and say, hey, this is where you're headed, this is how you get there. All that kind of stuff. And then the third one on there is Village Theology 101. And really what it is Julie and Ron Raymond are covering the different basic ideas that the village believes. time period 6 years ago. You're looking at an old card. So those are the three important things for you to take note of. The other thing is, in my hand right here, I have the volunteer list for the rest of the year. I'm not going to pass it around, but out on the table in the back, the volunteer list will be out there. If you cannot, you need to come by and check it. And if you can't do the days that you can fill this for, then please try finding someone to replace you or switch with or do something like that. And if you still can't find someone to switch, then please talk to Cheryl or I, and we will get you switched around. But that volunteer list will be back on the table at the end of the service. Dear God in heaven, we come before you as people who are tired because we've been partying all day. And Lord, we just ask that you would be with us. Lord, we come as people who are searching for you and not sure who you are. We come as people who are really excited to be following you. And so, Lord, we ask tonight that you would give us the courage to believe what is true and to reject what is not. We ask, Lord, that this place be your kingdom and that your spirit be in this prayer we listen to. We ask all of that in your name, Jesus. Amen. We are in the midst of a two-part series. God started the series last week. That is Vision 1 and 2 for the Village. And basically, it's just periodically Bob and I talk about where we think the village is, where we're going to go, what we're longing for. And so next week, I'm really excited. We are going to start Nehemiah, the song of the wheel. We're talking about building walls and reestablishing cities, and it fits well in us rebuilding the physical parts of this whole church here. So my job tonight is really just to try to pour out my heart to you and tell you what I dream about, think about, and hope for this community and how we got here. So last week, one of the things that Rod said that really struck me, and it's very true, is that what he really longs for is to get to know Jesus in the same way he does. And since he would like his experience of Jesus to be your experience of Jesus. It's kind of in some ways like saying, you know, when I want people to really know who my wife is, if I really know my wife and I would love you to know her the way I do, it's the same way about Jesus, what Rob was saying. It's really the reason that Rod and I and a few others planted this church is to boil it down to just a little basic things. And I really have a longing in my heart for people in this community, in this city, to know Jesus and have an experience of Jesus like I have. And to know him in a way, to have to live the way that I do. Not in the sense that I have this best way, but just to know Jesus and have a similar experience and have a similar transformation. And so, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about, well, how did I get here? Like, scripturally, how did I end up planning a church? Because that's kind of crazy, because I can honestly tell you that when I was 5 years old, and people used to ask, what do you want to be when you grow up? It was not stand in front of people and talk about Jesus. That was not on the top 10 list. And when I was in college, I was not on the top 10 list. It was a process of people moving me that way to the Spirit. But I would like to, for those of you who've been around a while, you're going to know this sermon, but I'd like to talk to you about Acts 17, because Acts 17 is, at the core, what makes me who I am, what inspired me to be here, and really what I hope you will be part of. And where, in Acts 17, and just to give you a page number, there's Bibles around if you want to grab one. Acts 17, what I'd like to talk about is a particular experience that panic happens. So to get you just caught up into the context, the book of Acts is in the New Testament, and Acts is basically the story of the church fathers. It's the story Jesus has ascended to heaven, and it really is the Spirit's been poured out on people, and bam, the church is happening. And so when we look at Acts, we're seeing what our fathers began to move forward and plant churches. And Paul just happens to be chased out of a city, and now he's in Athens all by himself. And he was chased out of there because he was being typical Paul and preaching the gospel. And he ends up in Athens. So what I want to talk to you a little bit tonight is to look at Paul's walk here through Athens and look at it in the context of the gospel and our way of being Christians in kind of a holistic and, I want to give you a picture of what I see living out the Christian life, what it's like, and maybe challenge you guys a little bit. So, let me give you Paul ends up in Athens, and Athens is where Socrates, Aristotle, right, Plato, this is where they come from. Athens is, you know what, at this point in time, Athens is like a university town that's kind of fading in influence. It's not what it used to be, but Greek mythology, Athens is where all that comes from. And so, in some ways, it's kind of like Tucson. You know, we really would like to have a lot more influence than we do. And we thought we might have had some at some point. But anyway, but we are a university town, so we kind of have a little bit of that stuck-upness that Athenians have about being smart and such. So, let me just start. Acts 17, page 826, verse 16, Paul's in Athens. Now, Paul was waiting for them in Athens. Greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So Paul walks into Athens, and it says that he was greatly distressed. The NASB says he was provoked. Basically, he looks around, he sees the city full of idols, and he's internally disturbed. Now, what is an idol? Why would he be disturbed? For Paul, these idols are statues and places of worship. An idol, basically, is something give homage to, you give honor to, it has some power over you. So you give it your time, and it has power over you. It determines things about you. And so you and I can easily look around in our culture and say, look at all the idols, right? It's easy for us, I think, as those of us who are followers of Jesus, to say, oh, that's an idol of the culture, that's an idol of the culture, that's an idol of the culture. One of our best idols is McDonald's and Burger King and the list of all the other food temples, right? Because food is one of the big idols of our culture. We give a lot of our time and money to food restaurants. And it's easy, I think, for Christians to stand back and point out idols. Now, I'm not suggesting what Paul is doing, but when you hear, like, Paul being provoked and distressed by these idols, it might be easy for us to then say, hey, you know, I can see the idols of our culture. So before I talk about that, I would like to quickly jump forward to or backwards to something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in talking to the Pharisees. He says this, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, judge, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So, when we hear this, this is from my thought of Christians, for the most part, is that we have this big plank, and we look around at culture, and we're whacking people, and we're whacking our neighbors, because we spend a lot of time, and we're whacking each other, because there's big things sticking over our heads. I don't know if you've ever experienced this when you go to church, where people hit you like this, but often, that's how we are, and when we read this, we usually say, well, yeah, isn't Athens, where there's lots and lots of false worship. We live in a culture that is. What I love about Paul here is it's not that he's judgmental about them. It's that he's emotionally distressed. It's not that he's judging them for their condition or for what he sees as bad worship. He's emotionally distressed. And the reason I think he's emotionally distressed is that he sees that worship of idols in himself. Right? This is the man who says, I do what I don't want to do. That's why he's distressed. He knows where his own worship goes. And so as a pastor, before I point the finger, let me speak up here and say that I participate in the worship of idols and the giving of homage to a different God than the true God. I do it. We all do. And one of the ones that I honestly struggle with a lot, that I've been working on over the last 6 months, and I've been working on all my life, I do earlier. Food is one of the idols I worship. When I'm depressed, I go pay homage to my Doritos. I pay homage to, and if I'm really depressed or sad or I just want a high, I get a quadruple red eye. Because it's not just food, but it's caffeine. And if I'm really wanting a real high, I imagine myself in Seattle in a little hole in the wall place called Thai Tom's, where it has the best Thai food in the world. And when you're there, you feel good. Because the God of Thai really blesses you there until you make it to the hotel and have to sit on the toilet for a while. That's a punishing God, too. Punishing you. But I say that a little bit in jest, but it's true, and it's something that I struggle with. How I deal with my emptiness and where I put my worship. So I want to put that forward, because when Paul is looking around, I looked around. People have been looking around, and you know what? The idols of our culture, beauty, what makes you beautiful as a woman? What makes you strong as a man? These are big idols that we worship all the time. What makes you cool and hip? What makes, you know, we're all about image. Even those of us who are against image are all about image, because we're all about being against image. And so we're participating in that. Like, we have, and you and I can sit here, talk about. I mean, look at the stadiums we build to our gods, right? With helmets on. Now we have ESPN that spends time on drafts where people pick players. And they have whole gigantic, you know, people make their living sitting around analyzing people and their athletic abilities. And we worship people and strength. Live in a culture that's very empty. And so when Paul sits here in Athens and looks at these idols in this place of worship, he's distressed. And like Jesus, he's distressed. Jesus, as he rides up to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, it says, now as the Jews came to Jesus, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known even Jews, especially your day, the things that you make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus is emotionally involved. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, if you're not a follower and you're thinking about it, or you are, Christianity is about being emotionally involved in the conditions of people around you. It's not being up here, though it's being part of good, but it's being down here. It's not being down here about ourselves, it's being down here about everybody else. It's being engaged. And so, as Paul goes in, and he sees all of this thing, and so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. This is really interesting. The first thing that Paul does when he sees his emotionally distressed is he goes and talks to the existing church. Now, they're Hebrews, and they're not followers of Jesus, but they're followers of the living God. And so the first place he goes is to reason with the community of God. So let me take a moment and reason with you and say, please, Jesus was emotionally engaged. Jesus calls you to be emotionally engaged. But not only that, church, let me take you to John, to Jesus' best friend, John. Wrote a letter. I love John. John's an awesome guy. You know, there's so many great legends about John. Like, he was boiled and didn't
John chapter 3, page 906 in your Bible, if you're looking. Verse 10, chapter 3, says this. This is how we know who the children of God are and the children of the devil are. There are two kinds of children. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. I'm sorry if you're not a follower of Jesus. I'm not trying to be. I'm not talking to you right now. I'm talking to people who are in the church. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Doing what is right and loving your brother is evidence of the fact that you're a follower of God. He goes on, he says, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Okay. The church's job is to love people. But love is very abstract. There are a lot of words in the New Testament for love. John knows this. He's very bright. He's a smart guy. So down in verse 16, he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his own life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So if you want to know, if you're really following Jesus, ask yourself this question, how am I laying my life down for other people? That's the only test you need. I'm not talking about your eternal salvation. I'm talking about if you're a follower of Jesus, this is how you know. How am I attempting to lay my life down for my brothers, for the people around me, for my neighbors? So the next thing that Paul does, once he's talked to the Hebrew, or to the Greek, or the Hebrews, God for the Greeks, he went down to the raising stages. A really bad picture. From the beginning of the raising stages. But this, as well, God's Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, and with those who happened to be there. Okay, so what he did is he went to the marketplace, the agora. It's a place where you buy, sell food, trade ideas, and in some ways it's like Raising Fish. Now, they have a beautiful patio. I don't know, this patio, it's a great patio, and what's cool about this patio, it's not so cool, is you can get into conversations with lots of people. Not only that, this guy who wandered around the Raising Cane's patio and hand out books. Well, Paul's that guy. Paul is trying to find any guy who will talk to him. And Paul's the guy who opens his bag and then he puts like six books, six different books on his table and waits for somebody to come by and say, what you mean? Oh, well, which book? And he wants to talk to people and engage them about God. And so the second place when you're emotionally distressed is that you go and engage your neighbor who isn't following Jesus. And the people that he engages are a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers who began to dispute with him. Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remark, they said this, well, he seems to be advocating for God. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Here we go. First off, the people who are listening to call him a seed picker, a babbler. Basically, what happens is, in the marketplace, Cardiff comes driving by, things fall off, and the beggars grab it. And, keep themselves. And what they're saying is, well, this Paul, there's this thing, Cardiff ideas that are coming on by, and he's just grabbing a bunch of ideas, and some of them are about foreign gods, and he's telling us stuff. But really, what distressed them is what distresses all of us, followers of Jesus or not. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the reason it disturbed them is because you've met these guys, Frank Epicurean and Joe Stoic. You meet them, they haven't changed any. Okay? You know these guys. The Epicureans, for those of you who know a lot about Epicureans, this isn't the greatest definition of them. But Epicureans basically believe that everything happens by chance, the sovereign God to control things, and the life after death, the resurrection, applies to the highest thing. Where the Stoics are more fatalistic kinds of people, they're not fatalistic, they're pantheistic, everything is God, man's the spark of divine. Everything happens because God rules it that way. There's nothing by chance, and they believe in some kind of spiritual resurrection. So you know these guys, you see the New Age guy, or the guy who just is going to do anything he wants. try to give a reason not to. These are the people who Paul is willing to engage. What I like, and he's willing to engage them with the resurrection. There's two things I like about that. One is, it's not just about engaging people with your heart, if you want to follow Jesus. It's also about engaging people with your head. It's about talking to people. It's about talking to your neighbor. It's about talking about God. And it's not talking about the resurrection. I don't know who I was talking to if it was like a plane, but I thought it would be really handy if I had Jesus to write. Because that would really help me as I talk to people. Because it's probably what Paul has. It's Paul's talking to people and they're shooting the face. He's like, Jesus, what? I don't really have a football. No, what did I say? Oh, you want to talk about Jesus and the resurrection? Really? Cool. Let's talk about it. That's the kind of mindset Paul is in. Paul has this Jesus dread, and he wants to talk about the resurrection. He wants to talk about Jesus. And let me tell you, the resurrection is disturbing to people because it just doesn't happen. If you do an entire survey of Greek mythology and Greek religious thought, you'll find out that there's no one that's ever resurrected. And so, resurrection is disturbing to the Greeks a few years after Jesus rose from the dead as it is to us. So, but Paul is able to get people to be interested. And so what I like about that is looking at it, Paul is a smart guy. But to be a Christian is not just your heart. You really are going to have to engage people with your mind to think about how to talk to people about Jesus. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, then let's talk. Let's talk about this. So anyway, these guys are interested. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting in the Areopagus. And they said to him, may we know that this new teaching that you are presenting, you are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. These are my kind of people. These are villagers. They like to sit around and talk. Like, you know, that is the joke about a villager. It's not that villagers don't like to get out and do things, but if there's someone to talk to, they'd much rather talk. Talking is better than doing. And this is what Athenians like to do. They like to talk about ideas, but they're not necessarily coming to action. So what they do is they take it up to the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, and basically, they take him up there, and this is, you know, it has a great mythology. And, you know, it has to do with one god accuses another god of raping his daughter, and then he drags him in front of the judges. And it's a really, you know, Neptune mythology. It's very interesting. But what it is where people are judged, ideas and death penalties and all that kind of stuff, and so Socrates defends himself. And so Paul gets up and gets to offer the gospel to the great minds and people who like to listen to anything, so that they can judge exactly what he has to say to them to figure this out. So I love how this next part goes. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Paul, I like this about Paul. Paul is very socially respectable. In fact, he looks around and he says, this is a spiritual community. You guys are religious. And you know what? I grew up in a culture in Christianity, and I think the impression of Christianity for many of us who are new to the faith and those of us on the outside of it is that Christians are not very respectful. They're all right-wing extremists who listen to Rush Limbaugh. I mean, if you do that, I'm not saying that you're not socially respectable. I'm just saying that sometimes people are loud and mean and point fingers and point out flaws and are quick to jump to all the problems. And Paul is not stupid. And he stands up for a lot of people worship, and he's nice, and he's complimentary. And he says, you guys happen to be pretty religious. This is pretty cool. Men at Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you. Now this is a really cool story. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. You see, there's this poet named Epimenes. A couple hundred years before this, there was a famine. And they couldn't figure out which God was upset. So they said, let's do this. Let's send the sheep into the city. And wherever they die, whatever temple they die next to, I got to remember, at the time, there's like 30,000 statues in multiple temples. So wherever they fall, that's the God is mad. Sacrifice the lamb to them. Well, they had a problem because the lamb fell on the street because he was hungry and he couldn't make it to the temple. So they're like, what God is this? It's the unknown God. Paul wandered through all the statues and found those altars to this unknown God. You know what? Our culture is littered with these statues. From older movies like The Matrix and Signs to newer shows like Heroes and Lost, we're in Simpsons, which mentions God more than Jesus more than any show on television. Not necessarily in a positive sense, but we have a community of people in the U.S. who are interested in God. We're trying to figure out. Even those of us who believe in evolution are still saying there's something beyond us, because we know there's something beyond us, but we don't know what it is. And so we're constantly wrestling with it. And so not only is it emotionally engaged, not only is it supposed to be able to have a decent conversation with people, not only are you supposed to be respectful, but you have to be a student of culture. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you need to be a student of culture. You need to be able to look around in this world and see where people are trying to find God. Where are people looking for God? Because they are all over the place. And here's an exciting deal. For those of you who are following Jesus, you know this God they're looking for. You know him well. And this is what I love about Paul. It's like, hey guys, you have this unknown altar? Well, I'm going to proclaim to you now. I'm going to preach the gospel to you. He says this. The God who made the world, everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands. But he is not served by human hands. As if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Paul knows his culture. First thing, he's not with a bunch of Hebrews. He's not going to say Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. No, he's going to start with God and God creating. And he's in a place where there are a bunch of temples. And so he says, hey, you know what? This God doesn't need a temple. He doesn't need your hands. He doesn't need you to cut his eyes on the statue. Created you. You're his. It's not the other way around. And one man, he's talking about Jesus, he made every nation of men, and they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined to them the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. I love this. When people try to move out of this, when I read this to them, I say, you're supposed to be here. God determined that. But there's something for the moment right now, not tomorrow, but for right now, God determines. And some of you are like, we don't like the sovereignty of God, like, oh my gosh, right? God determines you to be here. He wants you to hear what I have to say to you. He wants you to hear what he has to say to you. And for those of us who struggle with our place and what's going on, what Paul is saying is, in the grand scheme of things, God wants you where you're at. So if you're a follower of Jesus, and he's saying this to you, he's saying, who's around you? Because God wants you here. If you're not a follower of Jesus, he's saying, God put you here and he has something to say to you. One man who gave me a nation of revelation, that the whole earth and the eternal times and the exact place where they should live, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not. not really Paul takes the gospel literally. What he's saying is, God's not far away. And God wants you to reach out and grab it. God is looking and waiting for you. And he's available. He's not going somewhere. It's not like you reach out here, oh, you got it. No, you reach out, and there's God. For in him we live. What does he do? He's just telling the gospel. He quotes a poem to Zeus. And he doesn't have a life of being. We're his offspring. It's a poem. It's a hymn. It's something they sang to Zeus. He's saying, no, it's not the Zeus, guys. It's the God. He's yours. He's therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like the Lord, the first thing. An image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such a thing. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he said, as for this set, the day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Here's the deal. The gospel is transforming. Jesus is transforming. Jesus has transformed me. I don't remember this, but my mother tells a story that when I was 4 years old, I got up on my mom's lap and said, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I have no idea how that went. But I know one thing. Since that time, my life has been full of transformation and full of repentance. And not only that, it's been full of hope. And Paul knows what he's speaking about. Talks about this because Paul, as you see in the Terminator, was the Terminator. And he had the same transformation. If you look at Acts 9, 1 through 6, it goes this way. Paul had an earlier name named Saul. He says this. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, that would be. Whether men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So he trembled. Astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, rise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Paul went from David Terminator, right, chasing down a little boy, a man, to Terminator 2, right, where he's completely on the opposite team. So when Paul stands up there and says, this is what the gospel is, Paul says it because he's been transformed. And so, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you have to be willing to be transformed. And you have to be willing to acknowledge that you're transformed. And you need to be willing to point it out to people. Because part of your ability to express who Jesus is through your transformation and through your repentance. But let me tell you one thing. If you're not a Christian, the gospel is exclusive. I'm sorry. I don't mean that in a bad way, but in the end, this is what happens. Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on the subject. At that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus. Abraham's buried, and they go visit him. He's dead. People follow Islam, know where Muhammad is, and they go visit him. And people who follow Buddha or are Buddhist know what Buddha is, and they visit him. That's part of the religious service. People who follow Jesus, our tomb is empty. We fall at the end of a Christian and saying something is different about this faith, and that is that the one who brought it about is still alive. And that takes what we all call a leap of faith. To believe that the tomb is empty and that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and gives you hope. See, that's the message of the gospel, is that you have hope. And without Jesus, there's no hope because we're really messed up. So what is my, why the village? Well, because first, I want a community that could experience Jesus, to be about Jesus. But not just be about Jesus, but there's tons of communities that are about Jesus. And I'm not even committing us to other churches. I'm just saying this little church, I want us to be a community that's going to be emotionally engaged with people. I want us to be a community who's actually willing to have conversations about God outside of our friends who are followers of Jesus. And not to have stupid conversations. Have ones that are intelligent, the ones that are graceful and kind and not insulting. And I want us to be a community that doesn't enjoy our culture because it's really cool, even though I really like heroes. I haven't seen the finale yet, so that's kind of what I like parts of your culture, but that's not why we need to study your culture so that you can know about it. I know a bunch of you are going to Star Trek. Don't watch Star Trek to enjoy it, but go watch it to see where they're trying to wrestle with God, because they're going to be. Because that's what Star Trek's all about. Is wrestling with the divine. Figuring out other gadgets and, you know, storylines and games. Well, where's God showing up? I want to be in a community that says, they'll point out where God is showing up and offer the gospel based on that. I want this community to be a community where we're spiritually transformed. Not just those of us who are moved from not being a follower to being a follower, but people who are continually walking and being transformed. Who are not the same today as they are yesterday, tomorrow as they are today. I want to be that community. I want to be a community that lays down its life. That's my heart. And when I think about it, it gets me really, really excited. I know some of it's abstract and, you know, it's not how to. But that's what my vision is. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to be in the way of Paul as he followed Jesus into a culture to speak about the gospel. So, what I would say to you is that if you are a member of the village, there's a time. God's put you here. So what is he calling you to do? How is he calling you to engage? If you're not a follower of Jesus, he's got you here. Maybe he's asking you to step into the kingdom. Maybe you need to wrestle with him. He'd love to do that with you. I had a big party today, so my message is short. Because I can see some of your heads. So, let's stop. And I'm just going to take a few minutes of silence. I just want you to just reflect on the day, reflect on what's been said, and then I'll pray, and then we'll spend some time singing and taking communion and such. So let's do that. Let's take some time just to be quiet. remembering the sacrifice that you made for us, offering our gifts, meditating quietly, eating together, and Lord, you would bless us, that you would make your spirit known to us because we know you're here. Lord, we love you. Bless all of us in your name. Amen. Tonight, there are a couple ways that you can respond. The first is to offer. Visiting with us, we're just really happy to have you. Otherwise, here's the basket. There are three of them. The other thing to take note of, those little cards, I know a lot of you are using the sign-up sheet. Please, if you're going to sign up for one of those things, sign up and put the card in there so that we know what you're doing. If you've already signed up for one, then don't worry about it. If the last person would just put this underneath their chair, that would be great. The other way respond tonight is through communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, during Passover meal, he took the bread and broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. Remember for those of you who was my meat cooking. Last year, it's the only class that's one. But on the night that Christ